and we turn to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 8 and from the beginning of the chapter. Well, you've had such a nice day. You don't want the day to end and you don't want to go home. Well, we all know the feeling. And this was the feeling of the crowd that had heard the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. There is no rebuke here. There was to the ones who were fed, the 5,000 and more. Because when they followed him, Jesus said, well, you only want some more bread. But they'd had teaching, the best teaching in all the world from the Lord Jesus. And it is understandable, and the Lord makes no comment, that they loved what they heard for the most part. And indeed, he knew, of course, that there would be other occasions in the vicinity when he would, over the next 3 years, be preaching to them. No doubt he prayed, as we pray for ourselves, that having heard the word of God, they might take it in and they might put it into practice. But above all, see that the Lord Jesus himself was the great God, the great Savior, the one who was alone to be trusted. But we read of a leper in verse 2. And surely he had not been there with the crowd. While people didn't absolutely keep away from lepers, they did tend to avoid them, being very afraid of what they might catch. And in those days, on the whole, people didn't know whether it was by germs or whether it was by touching or what. People just didn't like it. And didn't like what they saw in a leper when it had begun to eat away his face and his toes and his fingers and whatever. They weren't all the same. So I think we ought to think that this leper wasn't in the crowd that heard the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe there is a little delay here. Maybe one or two of those who had been at the Sermon on the Mount had managed to perhaps shout to him. He called out, perhaps, I'm only trying to think, what's been going on? And maybe from the distance there is from here to the door, they'd said to him, oh, we've been listening to the Lord Jesus. And he might have said, well, what did he say? And they might have told him something. And then he might have said, well, what sort of person is he? And they might have said, well, wonderful, friendly, not like the scribes and like the Pharisees. And the Lord then put it into the heart of this man that he would trust the Lord Jesus. That if he came to him, he wouldn't be rejected. He'd never met him. And nothing was being said about healings, though Jesus had done some. But it was all about his teaching. But he was a leper. Maybe, I think it's fair to say, he was a Jewish leper. And if that was the case, he probably knew the scriptures about Naaman, for example. So he knew that God could heal leprosy in that case. But as with all these things, why not me? It's a good question. I'm going to be writing to Nathaniel today about three of my favourite psalms. I've written about one of them, and I'm going to do number two this week, Psalm 91. And in the early days of the pandemic, where it speaks of 1,000 shall fall at thy right hand and so on, but it shall not come nigh thee, the plague shall not come nigh thy dwelling, and it refers to pestilence as well as other things, I found myself saying, why is it in the scripture? Do I just read this, or is it in the scripture because it refers to me? Are things in the scripture because it's right for us to take hold of them? And so I felt that it was right to ask the Lord that he would keep me from this particular thing and keep our home from this particular thing. I therefore became firmly convinced that while I had no objection to the vaccination, I really was looking for the Lord to be using himself, the first cause. But if he chose to use the second cause and I had a vaccination, fine. And it's this psalm that I'm going to talk about with Nathaniel tonight, at least I'm going to write to him. But why not me? Why should this leper not think? Why should this not apply to me? And so he took it into his hands, doubtless under the leading of the Lord, but he took it into his hands to come to the Lord Jesus. And having heard so much about him, and maybe there was something about his presence, he fell down and worshipped him. And he didn't hang about in saying what he really wanted to say. Jesus didn't have to ask him, what do you want me to do for you? He was blurting it out without any delay. Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. He was not expressing doubt by saying, if thou wilt. Sometimes we might, I suppose, say, if thou wilt, because we don't have the faith that it would happen. And clearly, that wouldn't be right. But what this man was expressing is that he wasn't the governor. The Lord was the governor. He was the one that decided these things. And if he wished to, he could make him clean. He believed that he could, but wasn't. He was quite sure that he would. And there's the problem, isn't it? Maybe we know he could, but we're not sure that he would. For today, my only comment about that is now that leprosy stands, I'll be dealing with this later, leprosy stands for one of the most atrocious representations of sin. And any sinner may come to the Lord Jesus. Whosoever will may come. But when it's a question of asking for our physical well-being, of course, there is no need for this as a sign today. It was a sign that Jesus was the Saviour, the Son of God, to do those sort of miracles today. We have the scriptures. We can see the very same thing by reading them. We don't expect the same answer. However, the Apostle John, probably about the year 90, that's 60 years after the death of the Lord Jesus, is able to say to Gaius at the beginning of his third letter, beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. So here was a man who loved the Lord and who was walking closely to the Lord. And while John just says, I wish, he knew the Lord might well heal him. There's no suggestion that he carried with it an apostolic power, but that it's not wrong to say, if thou wilt. If there's any wrongness, it's if there's no faith. And this man said to the Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Now, we don't know the answer, but I put the question simply for what follows. I wonder how long he had been a leper. Supposing he had been a leper since he was 15 and he was now 45. Long time, isn't it? Well, it doesn't matter, except that the healing when it came was immediate. And of course, the longer he'd had it, the more wonderful was the immediate deliverance, in the sight at least, of the one who'd had the leprosy. I wonder what it felt like. Jesus says, be thou clean, and he's better. Depends what was up with him, whether it was feet, nose, hands, separation from others, what he felt most. But immediately, he knew it was all over. What a wonderful saviour he is. So in answer to what the man said, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And then I notice that the Lord makes no delay. He doesn't say, of course, I can do it. I'll do it. He does it first and then comments on will. Jesus put forth his hand and touched him. Nobody touched him probably in years. And what a human touch can do is wonderful. We've missed not being together in fellowship. There's a great deal in the paper about those who have mental difficulties because of the being locked down. Well, what's it like, do you think, for a leper whom no one has touched? When did you last have an embrace? When did you last have a hug? When did you last have a kiss? Any of these things? And so Jesus' immediate reaction as a perfect human being and as the representative of mankind in place of Adam immediately puts out his hand and touches him. And doubtless while his hand was still upon him, though we don't know that, he says, I will. It is my desire. It is my wish. Be thou clean. So he does it first, because it was an urgent need. And he speaks concerning it immediately after. I will. My purpose. It's my intention. It glorifies my Father. It glorifies me. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Now, there were instructions in the Old Testament, which I won't go into now, but they have to do with making an atonement for uncleanness and for sin. But there were regulations as to what a leper should do, and that it was the priest's job, who couldn't heal him, to pronounce that he was clean if he recognized the correct signs. But what Jesus does say is, go and show the priest. And possibly it would be a local priest who would know him, perhaps known him from childhood, perhaps known him before he was a leper. He would know who this man was and how bad he'd been. And so he says, go and show to the priest for a testimony unto them. Not only unto that one priest, but he'll tell the other priests. Let that be a testimony about my sonship, my power, my Godhead, even to priests. May it be a testimony to the beginnings of the New Testament, to those who were immersed in the old. Well, that's a wonderful story. We'll briefly come back to that, if I remember, before we finish. But now we turn to this other incident. It wasn't, of course, in Luke, but this next incident is in Luke. And Jesus entered into Capernaum. And he's hardly entered, by the look of the way it reads, that there came unto him a centurion beseeching him. Now, I'm going to take the story as it is in Matthew, as if you knew no other, and then I'll just comment on some of the differences in Luke. There came unto him a centurion beseeching him. I get the impression from the scriptures that though the command of a centurion was of 100 or 200 men, and they were 200 soldiers, these men were chosen by the Roman hierarchy for their man-management skills. We meet a number of them here, and I'm sure they weren't the only ones, who had a real concern for their soldiers, and a real concern for their family, a real concern for their servants, a real concern for the country in which they were the guardians or the conquerors, and even building a synagogue. These were men of quality. They weren't the highest rank, but they were the rank that most common soldiers were fully acquainted with. They were the ones who would go, so to speak, into the trenches with them. They were that level of officer. So the centurion comes to the Lord Jesus, beseeching him. Now, I don't know if you've ever besought somebody for something. In the scripture, there was one who grasped the knees of another so he couldn't move and had to listen to his request. But if you ever felt so strongly and so urgently about something, different from all the other things you've always felt you like, that you had to beseech and beg and pray and keep on doing it if need be for this thing. Well, he besought the Lord Jesus. And this is what he said. Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. Palsy is paralysis. But notice what he doesn't say that Luke does say. He does not say that he was at the point of death, that he was sick. And it wasn't nice to see him, perhaps it had been going on a week. But he was grievously tormented. Sometimes that means with devils, but it's more likely to mean with fleeting pains all over his body. The use of the word grievously shows his great identification with his servant. He felt for him that these pains were so grim, so terrible. One of the reasons I was thinking when I read Psalm 116 this morning is, why would the psalmist pray to the Lord all of his life? It's because he'd released him from the pains of hell. He imagined that hell, these were hellish sort of pains that he'd gone through, and the Lord released him out of it. So he said, I'll always pray to you. Well, here was a man who had pains. Remember, there was very little medication in those days. One or two herbal things, but nothing to the extent that we would know. If you had something, it was generally painful. And Jesus replies, I will come and heal him. We see something of the graciousness of the Lord Jesus in this chapter. And you mustn't forget that it is for you. If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. I will. Be thou clean. My servant is sick of the palsy. Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. I think that took him aback. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof. Now, we don't read that he worshipped the Lord, but he did beseech him. But the things he here says about the Lord indicate his great understanding of who he was and of his own sinfulness. I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof. But look what that leads to. He's not feeling worthy that Jesus should come under his roof, which Jesus would willingly have done and did in other cases, leads to a remarkable understanding of faith and a remarkable declaration of faith. Say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. I'm not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority. Comes across even more strongly in Luke, for he says, I am also a man under authority. That is to say, he made a parallel between his situation in the Roman army, having pledged allegiance to Caesar, and there being others above him. That led him to an understanding that a man as marvelous as Jesus must have pledged allegiance to God, his Father, and that therefore he could do, because he was under authority. This man didn't have to ask Caesar and send a message to him every time to say to a soldier, go. Neither would Jesus, being under authority to the Father, have to refer to him every time. You get the idea, the gist of his faith. Notice also, and it's a good thing if anybody likes power to learn, he is a man under authority, not a man in authority. Very able to make that distinction. There may have been centurions who considered themselves in authority. But he wasn't of that sort, and it is always good to consider that you are under authority. I learned that when I was a prefect at school. We were, of course, we had a sixth form. It was a grammar school. It was all boys. But the prefects, when they were in the sixth form, could act as if they were the masters in terms of giving detentions, in terms of giving lines for any disobedience that a master, if he'd been there, would have commented on. And so from time to time one gave lines. Don't think I ever gave anyone a detention, bit of a bother to stay there yourself. But I was well aware that what I was saying, if it were reviewed in any way, would have to meet the approval or have the sanction of a teacher. So I couldn't act out of line. I couldn't act out of malice to somebody I might not like. I learned that I was under authority. I had real power. But it didn't lie with me. It could be superseded. It probably wouldn't if I'd acted in order. He was a man who knew he was under authority. And as long as he kept within the terms of his centurionship, his loyalty to his emperor, his obedience to those who were above him, he could expect obedience from those who were below him. But it all had to do with under authority. Neither did he say to Jesus, I can see you're in authority. There were those who did say that. He speaks with authority and not as the scribes. But in saying under authority, he was acknowledging that the Saviour had a higher authority, even that of his Father. Had to be that of his Father. So he says, I am a man under authority. In Luke, I am also, underlines the point. You are too, but your authority is greater. I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh. Don't argue with him. And to my servant, he's probably his valet, his butler, do this, and he doeth it. Maybe the servant that's ill. That might have been the equivalent of his Batman. He does not, the man who's told to come or go or do this, does not argue. Now look at that faith again. There'll be no argument, but who would, against him healing his servant. Well, only Satan will argue the issue. And so he is here acknowledging that his being under authority entitles him to say to that disease and the cause of that disease, you must be gone. You must go. When Jesus heard it, he marveled. When you get expressions like this that have to do with his humanity, remember that he's marveling as a perfect man, as our representative man. As God, of course, he would have known everything. But this is in his feeling as a man. He marveled. I wonder if he marveled at our faith. And says to them that followed, he turned to them and said, verily, really, honestly, absolutely, truly, I have not found so great faith, not even in Israel, not in the people who have all the privileges and you might expect to exercise faith. Maybe the patriarchs did, but in his days on earth, Jesus had not met anybody whose faith was even vaguely comparable. I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. Jesus marvels at faith. The faith of a sinner in coming to him is precious to him. He loves it. One could say, but now he's in heaven, of course, that he marvels at it. The Holy Spirit creates faith. And the Saviour loves that faith in all his people who belong to him. And then Jesus says to the crowd, who were probably all Jews, and many of whom had been with him on the Sermon on the Mount, I expect. And I say unto you, following on, from this man who says he's under authority and can recognize that I am under authority, that there's only need to say go and he goes. There's only need for me to say go to this disease and it will go. And I suppose it's true that if the centurion had given written commands and wasn't there personally, men would still have gone. And he says, now, this doesn't compare with the majority of people who are formally going to church. They're formal. They read as I was thinking, I was reading this morning in Psalm 116. They're not reading devotionally. They're not thinking devotionally. They are Jews in name. And we know, of course, that they are not all Israel who are of Israel. They're not all believers by faith, even though they belong to the chosen nation. So he speaks and is warning the crowd. Don't think you're automatically going to heaven. Don't think you're automatically going to be saved. You're only saved if you put your trust absolutely in me, the Lord Jesus. I say that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. At one time he said, all live unto me. These are men that are still alive. They've trusted me in their day, and the Lord has their souls with him in the glory. But many shall come from the east and the west, not from Judea, not from among the Jewish nations, but from people all across the world. People shall come from everywhere in days to follow, no doubt he meant, and sit down with Abraham, because they believe, because they belong to the Father, because they're chosen like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. From all over the world, Gentile believers will come and join Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. But the Jews, you reverence Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but you won't be there. The children of the kingdom, the Jewish nation as nation, including unbelievers, you've only got to look now at the nation of Israel to realize it is a nation of unbelievers, but it was then too. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. Two outs. Cast out, not only just outside the door, but way away. The children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. Gentiles are coming in, and they're not usurping your place because they're believing as you should believe. But you haven't believed. Out you go. The Lord cannot have it all happening in heaven again as it happened before. He cannot have an unbeliever. He cannot have a sinner. All must have been made perfect through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you're out. And as a result of that being cast out into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. People will be deeply upset, and being emotional will cry their hearts out, but they're too late. They can't come. And there'll be others who will be furiously angry with God. We've served you all our life. We've done this. We've done that. Can't leave us out. We've given our lives to being a scribe or being a Pharisee or whatever. Can't leave us out. They're angry. There shall be weeping, he says, and gnashing of teeth. And then Jesus turns to the centurion and says, you go back home, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. The as probably means in proportion, and it was a pretty well 100% proportion. As thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. Now, I'll just run very quickly through some of the issues in Luke 7, and then I'll get to go back to Matthew 8. And we are told that the centurion himself did not first make the approach. Incidentally, it's a good thing to say that we are believers in the scripture. The liberals can say, Matthew was there on the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew was a disciple. Luke only got it second hand. You see, but we can't use that argument. So we say that both accounts are correct. One may omit details, but they're both correct. it would appear then that he did send the elders of the Jews. And of course, people can represent you. If you want something, you can send somebody to ask something, or go down to the chemist for you, or do things, and provided you can show the evidence, it's accepted that it's you. So he sent elders. And they besought him on their own behalf as well as on his, that he would come and heal his servant. And they wouldn't give up. They besought him instantly. And they said that he was worthy for whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation, and he's built us a synagogue. Now that contrasts with the centurion himself, but it's very nice of them. They said he was worthy. He knew that the man knew he wasn't worthy. But these men said he is worthy. He's built us a synagogue. And of course they're acting on the premise of works, as they always did. But they're being kind. They're trying to represent the case to the Lord Jesus as best they could. But it doesn't begin to compare with what the man himself was able to feel. Jesus went with them. And when he'd got fairly near the house, the centurion sent friends. We don't know what friends they were. His own personal friends. Saying again, repeating, that he was not worthy to enter under his roof. Now, the contrast between his strong feeling of unworthiness for sin to be with the Son of God, compared with the Jews who, making their human comparison, said he was worthy. We say, of course, that people are good compared with other men, but compared with God, they're sinners. The Jews were comparing him with other centurions, with other benefactors. They thought he was very good. They're pleased they had him. But the man was comparing himself with what God would expect of him. And he said, I didn't think that I was worthy to come to thee, but say in a word and my servant shall be healed. So it looks as if what this man did was the Jews came, sent by him to plead his case. And because he didn't want Jesus to come under his roof, because he didn't consider it was worthy, when it looked as if that was exactly what Jesus would do, he sent friends. And after this, before they got to his house, out came the centurion, which is what you've got in Matthew, and spoke the words that he spoke, which ended in Jesus saying, I've not found so great faith. And all of them, including the centurion, going home, found it as the Lord Jesus had said. I think you can harmonize those two accounts very easily and very readily. Now, there are two things that I especially want you to notice. First of all, that the leper was in all probability a Jewish man. So the first healing that the Lord Jesus does after the Sermon on the Mount is to heal a Jewish man. But the next healing is of a Gentile. A Gentile servant. But the words of Jesus indicated that the servant was healed as if he was healing the man he saw. As thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. As if it was him being healed and not the servant. So, first of all, Jesus observed the order that he afterwards taught the church. Jews, then Gentiles. And it's how the Lord arrange for these two events to happen and to be recorded. But perhaps there's something more important than that. First of all, the man that he met was healed of leprosy. Now, leprosy represents sin in all its hideousness. I'd get to grasp that. We think we're all right, but we're sinful here in a bit. But we're like lepers. And we can only be cleaned at God's word. And though we may think our sins aren't that bad, they may appear hideous to other people. Indeed, that's not very kind of them. Because inasmuch as we consider other people's sins hideous, they may well consider our sins to be so. But the great plague of sinfulness is represented in Scripture by leprosy. And it's for that sake in particular that those words, "if thou wilt," are there. Physical things we may ask to be healed from, and it may not happen because the Lord, we have the Scriptures. We can read these things. The Lord doesn't have to declare who he is all over again. So for that reason, the miracle doesn't need to be done. That's not to say in answer to prayer, he doesn't do it sometimes. But "if thou wilt" takes on a special significance. That in certain cases of literal illness, he may not have be pleased to. But always, always, the sinner who comes to the Lord will in no wise be cast out. It is always Jesus who is the friend of sinners, always his will to deliver from sin all those who come to him. His death on Calvary blotted away all their sins before, at the time, and those they would commit later in life. Leprosy is a picture of the terribleness of sin. But palsy is paralysis. And that also represents a person in their sinful nature. We can't heal ourselves. We heard in the week that the leopard cannot change his spots. We can't heal ourselves. We can't give life to one another or make ourselves to grow a cubit or anything like that. We do not have other than natural life unless the Lord implants spiritual life. Palsy then represents the paralysis of the natural man. And unless the Lord Jesus intervenes, the natural man cannot be delivered from his inability to be saved or to save himself. Unless the Lord imparts life. Unless the Lord says, "Go, your sins are forgiven." We have no life in us. Not only is the Saviour the way to the Father and the truth about the Father, but he brings the Father's life to a man or a woman or a boy or a girl. So in these two wonderful healings, there is a certain significance. There is a certain saying that to think about the nature of sin as leprous and the nature of sin as a paralysis, that you might be truly healed from the one and from the other in our own day. Amen.